Well, I don't think you need me to remind you that drunkenness and the abuse of alcohol is condemned throughout the Bible, not only in the book of Proverbs, but we could have read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that tells us that various different people, because of their sin and the drunkard, will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You can read from the book of Revelation, it tells us such things as well, and Paul tells us very clearly, doesn't he, do not be drunk with wine or any other alcoholic beverage. Now, some of us are going to be pleased when I tell you that we do not stand for what's known as a teetotaler's position. Moderation is acceptable if received with thanks and a little innocent merriment. We are even told in Proverbs 31 that we should give some strong drink to various different people if they are really, really suffering. I think to take that position that believers are not allowed to drink any kind of alcoholic drink at all flies in the face of vast amounts of scripture. Jesus himself, his first miracle, he took six huge pots of water and transformed them into wine. He was accused himself of being a wine bibber with the tax collectors and the sinners. Now, obviously, if he never drank any wine at all with the tax collectors and sinners, they were talking utter and absolute nonsense. But he would have the odd glass and a little innocent merriment, if you like, with the tax collectors and the sinners as he met with them and preached the gospel to them. And because he had a little wine along with the meal and various other things, he was accused of being a wine drinker, a wine bibber with the tax collectors and the sinners. Well, we know at the cross he refused, first of all, the sour wine, because he wanted to be, in full control of his faculties as he drank another cup, the cup of God's wrath and judgment against sin. But after he had done so and he had cried out, "It is finished," as he had made propitiation, if you like, he had placated, he had appeased, he had endured all of wrath divine, after he cried out, "It is finished," he did take some of the alcoholic sour wine before he handed his spirit to the Father. There was the use of wine in many of the offerings and the festivals of Israel. The Nazarite vow in the Old Testament was one that would be taken, and then no alcohol was to touch the lips of the Nazarite. Well, obviously meaning that alcohol could touch the lips of other Israelites, and alcohol could touch the lips of those who had taken the Nazarite vow after the vow had been performed and finished. That great mysterious man Melchizedek, who we will get to in chapter 14 of the book of Genesis, he brought out bread and wine for Abraham after Abraham had gone to war to deliver his nephew Lot. The Corinthians were rebuked not for having a little wine and told to stop and cease drinking completely, but were condemned and rebuked for abusing and getting drunk, well, even amongst themselves. You can read 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications of an elder is that he is not to be given to much wine, meaning obviously he's allowed to drink a little bit of wine, but not too much. And Timothy is even told to take a little bit of wine for his frequent infirmities in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. So, I think the scriptures are abundantly clear that we're not allowed to be drunk, we're not allowed to abuse this great blessing, but in moderation it is acceptable if it is received, like all things, with thanksgiving to the glory of God, with a little innocent merriment maybe in the right time and the right place. Wine is certainly not condemned because Jesus uses wine as a picture of the gospel himself. He says he's not going to pour new wine into old wineskins. If God was against any kind of alcoholic drink at all and was a complete teetotaler, why would Jesus commend wine in a sense and say that he is not going to pour new wine into old wineskins? Or we have the great Christmas text, I've used it a couple of times, it's a real good one from Isaiah chapter 25, a picture of the gospel is this. "And in this mountain," Isaiah prophesies, "shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, on wines on the lees, well refined." So good, expensive, well-refined wine is used as a picture to illustrate parts of the gospel, isn't it? You can read again in the book of Zechariah this, the Lord of hosts shall defend them, Zechariah chapter 9. The Lord of hosts shall defend them. He's prophesying of the time, the coming of the Messiah and the gospel age. And they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as though wine. As through wine, sorry. And they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. How great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maids. Ask you of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field. God condemned any kind of partaking of any kind of alcoholic drink. Well, it doesn't seem to make any sense to me when Jesus himself seems to have drunk a limited amount on very limited occasions, true, but then all of these scriptures and various other things that I've read would point us in the direction that we don't need to be teetotalers to be godly, Christ-honoring, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Christians, as long as it is in moderation and received with thanksgiving to the glory of God. Well, we're going to look then this evening, the message, the thrust of the message is about contrasts, similarities, types, metaphors, parables, allegory, if you like, and even proverbs, as we're looking at the book of Proverbs. There's vast amounts of ways to speak and get the point across, isn't there? We have sarcasm. It's supposed to be the lowest form of wit, but I find it quite funny myself. But there is irony, there is hyperbole, there is exaggeration, as well as multiple different ways to reveal something, like apocalyptic literature, or just straight what's called deductive teaching like Paul does in his epistles, or parables like Jesus uses it. There's vast amounts of ways to use illustrations and contrasts and similes. I don't know if you've ever seen this book. It's a big one. I'm going to be careful not to drop it on my feet. Preaching from the Types and the Metaphors of the Bible by Benjamin Keach. If you want to know what he looks like, there he is. He was around in the 1600s. He was a signer of the Baptist Confession of Faith. And he wrote this big volume taking all of the parables and the similes and the contrasts. Well, not all of them in actual fact, because some of them that I've looked up, he hasn't got round to doing. But that's what we're going to do this evening. Looking at wine, looking at the Proverbs, and what would it say to us in light of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5? Why do people drink? Well, for rest and relief. We read it in chapter 31. Give strong drink to those that are really suffering, for those who are on their deathbed, if you like, for those who are in vast amounts of pain. Give them some strong drink to relieve their pain. Why do young people drink? Why do middle-aged people drink? It's often, isn't it, for rest and relief and relaxation. Where do we really find rest? Where do we really find relief? Where do we really find relaxation, if you like? It's in the gospel, isn't it? Jesus cries out, he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, there's nothing wrong with having an occasional drink maybe at the end of the day to relax yourself and put yourself to sleep so you get a good night's sleep or whatever. But where do we really find what we're looking for in a sense? Where do we really find rest and relaxation? Where do we really find relief from the problems of sin and the problems of life? It's not in drink, but in Christ and the gospel. Isn't the Holy Spirit called the Comforter or the Paraclete, the Helper, the one who will come alongside us to give us rest and relief and real spiritual relaxation, if you like?
And so God has created and made wine for our blessing, as long as it's in moderation. We're going to say that again and again and again. This is not by any means a sermon that gives you license to go and get drunk on numerous occasions in the coming week. But wine relaxes, relieves, and gives rest, doesn't it? But it's just a picture. It's a picture reminding us that we need rest. We need to relax. We need, don't we, rest. For our minds, for our hearts, for our bodies, but most importantly, for our souls. And where can we go for rest for our souls? You can go to a glass or two of wine for rest for your mind, rest for your body maybe, to relax and to put away, if you like, the problems of the day and the issues. But where can we really go for rest from our sin? Rest from the devil's temptations and insinuations and everything else. Where can we really go in the midst of tribulation, trials and difficulties of the Christian life? Not to a bottle or a glass of wine, is it? But it's to Christ, to the gospel, to the internal working, if you like, of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Where do we go for peace? Often people will go to a bottle of wine or various other alcoholic drinks for peace. But where do we really go for peace? Where do we go for peace with God and the peace of God? Well, it's the same place. It's not the bottle of wine. It's to Jesus, to the gospel, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We read earlier in the prayer meeting, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've got various difficulties, you've had a difficult day at work, a glass of wine can be well received with thanksgiving and a great blessing. You can put the things of the day and you can prepare yourself for the next day, maybe. And there is a certain limited amount of peace for your mind and your heart and your body in a glass of wine occasionally. Where can you go for real peace? Or really important peace? You see, we're all born, aren't we, at enmity with God. We're all rebellious against God. We're all naturally rebels at enmity and the enemies of God. And God will judge us and God will punish us and God will fight against us eternally if we do not make peace with Him. And the only way in which we can make peace with God is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we think of the great blessing, not just peace with God, although that is an inestimable blessing, to be at peace with God, to know that you are no longer at enmity with Him, you are no longer an enemy of God, but you are a child of God and a friend of God and loved by God. That is an inestimable blessing. We can even have the peace of God. Now, God comes across in the Bible in many different ways. God is zealously, passionately committed to the work of the gospel. The Father is chosen and the Son is accomplished and the Holy Spirit goes and applies. He is not by any means a dull, apathetic, lukewarm God when it comes to the gospel. But He is also a very peaceful being. There is absolute harmony. Peace in the center of the being of God. When we have in Psalm 2 the nations rising up, let us cast His bonds away from us. Let us trample underfoot His law. Let us go our own way. Let us do our own thing. What is God going to do about it? Well, God is not biting His nails and worried and concerned about it, waving a white flag from the throne of heaven or frantically gathering the angels to try and work out what is He going to do with the rebellion of the nations. He who sits in heaven will laugh and hold them in derision. He never panics. There is an unimaginable, even though the world is as it is, even though people by the millions are dying and heading to a Christless eternity, the peace of God is not ruptured. The peace of God is not ruined. God is at peace with Himself and with all things. And the Bible tells us in the book of Philippians and chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's a great promise, really worth memorizing, or certainly knowing where it is in the book of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, so you can turn to it when you feel that you don't have peace.
We turn to wine often, don't we, as adults, for rest and relief and relaxation, but we find the ultimate rest, relaxation and relief in the gospel and in Christ. We turn to wine sometimes for a bit of peace. Children have gone to bed maybe, a little later than normal, whatever, glass of wine, bit of peace. But it is only Christ and the gospel, isn't it, the work of the Holy Spirit that will give us peace with God and the peace of God.
Why do people turn to wine? Often to remove fear. They're terrified of something that's going to happen the next day or the next week or whatever, to resolve some problems or escape the mundane. That's why they drink. There's a reason why we do everything, isn't there?
We might not know the reason. The reason may be right down, wedged down in our subconscious, but there is always a reason why we do things. Why do people reach for the bottle? To escape the mundane. To remove fear and resolve problems. But as the Proverbs tells us, it's a smokescreen. It's only going to make things worse and not better. But we go to Christ to deliver us from the mundane.
As you leave your childhood and your teenage and your young years and you enter into your middle age, as I have experiencing and can speak to you very plainly and clearly about, life can become monotonous. Week after week for the unbeliever, you go to work on Monday, you finish on Friday, you get drunk on Friday night and this, that and the other, and it's just mundane. You've got as far as you can get in your career maybe, you're not going to get any more pay rises, that is your lot. And life becomes mundane and people turn to the bottle to escape what is mundane. Life is mundane without God. But with God, in following God, in serving God, in being committed to God, in reading your Bible and obeying what you read, this is the ultimate escape from the mundane. He makes our lives thrilling. We come into this place week after week, like Steve reminded us, as a foretaste of heaven to meet with God. And we commit our week to the Lord and we go to work and we do whatever we're doing during the week to the glory of God, being salt and light in the place that God has put us. And we escape the mundane, don't we? Fears are removed. Problems are really resolved, aren't they, in the gospel, in Christ, the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's the Holy Spirit that really gives us liberty, not just from the boring and the mundane and the repetitious of middle age, but makes our lives thrilling in every sense of the word. You read the apostles, you read about the early church, there's nothing mundane, there's nothing boring, there's nothing mindlessly repetitious about their lives, whether they're middle aged or any age. The Spirit of God delivers us, doesn't he, from all kinds of things like sin and death and hell and enmity with God. And he delivers us, doesn't he, from the clutches of darkness and of evil. Why do people reach for the bottle? Because they want to be saved. They want to be liberated. They want to be delivered from the mundane. When it's the gospel that delivers us, doesn't it, from a whole lot more, and can make our days and our weeks and our months and our years thrilling if we are focused on him.
Why do people turn to the bottle? For joy, for happiness. It feels good. They want to make merry. Well, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and the 120 or so who were gathered in prayer waiting for the Holy Spirit to come down, their response, if you like, of being filled with the Spirit of God was such a joyful and an expressive one that the people who were watching on just couldn't understand it because they hadn't experienced the Holy Spirit for themselves. And the only thing that they could say is, surely these people are filled with new wine first thing in the morning.
Peter tells us, doesn't he, that we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The kingdom of God, again, is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. So although there is nothing wrong, I'm not going to condemn anybody for having a glass or two of wine or beer or whatever it is now and then, a birthday's Christmas, a difficult day in the office, whatever it may be, at the end of a Sunday even, to get yourself to have a nice night's sleep before a busy week. I don't know. I'm not going to condemn anything along those lines. But I am going to say that real joy, real happiness, if you like, real feel-good factor as the world is chasing after these things cannot be found in a bottle, but can only be found in Christ, and the gospel, and in being filled with the Holy Spirit. Why do people drink? For all of these reasons and many more. Fifth one, if you're taking notes, for love and acceptance, relationship, camaraderie, if you understand what that word means, companionship and friendship. They don't want to sit at home in front of the TV on their own, so they go down to the pub to drink with their friends. We're created and made for community and relationships, aren't we? But what do we find in Jesus? What do we find in the gospel? What do we find in being filled with the Holy Spirit? We find that God is our friend, Christ is our friend, believers are our friends, we have community amongst ourselves as God's people. And it's not the pub. It's not drink that is going to give us the best friendship, the best relationships, the best companions, but that Christ himself is a friend of sinners. And you will find, well, as we've already seen in the book of Proverbs, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That we can have a relationship with God. That's what Christianity is all about, isn't it? That's why Christ has come. He's not come to give us a set of rules. He's not come to just repeat what Moses said and disappear back to heaven again. Come to reveal the Father. He's come to give himself to us so that we can be in Christ and Christ can be in us. And we find that in Jesus and in being filled with the Holy Spirit, we are drawn into the family of God, aren't we? We're drawn into communion and union with the triune Godhead. And we find what those who are often going to the pub after work are looking for. They can't find it, we're going to hear this evening. They won't find it. But people drink because they're lonely. People drink because they don't want to sit at home watching the TV on their own. People go down to the pub because they want community, they want relationship, they want friendship, they want conversation. What do we find in real Christianity? We find communion with God. We find relationship, we find fellowship with God, we find friendship with God. What do we find in real biblical Christianity? We find ourselves, don't we, seeing how important the church is and our commitment to a local church. And what do we find? A bunch of brothers and sisters. Often fail, yes, but should love one another fervently from a pure heart and would look around and treat the older men as fathers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, and the younger men as brothers. You see, God has given us wine, hasn't he? To help us understand spiritual things. It's not a result of the curse that we have wine. God does not say wine is a curse. Drunkenness is a curse, as we're going to hear. Addiction to alcohol is a curse. It will ruin us, as we're going to hear. But the Bible speaks very positively again and again of wine because it teaches us many, many glorious, grand spiritual truths. Let's turn to contrasts now that are of a more negative. We've seen some of the positive sides of where drinking would point us and why Paul would tell us not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit, which basically means to let the words of Christ dwell richly within you. Make sure you are very close, in close communion and fellowship with Jesus and the church. But Proverbs often speaks of drink in a negative sense, doesn't it?
We read in chapter 9, 23 and verse 26, it deludes, it deceives, it makes you foolish, insensitive, oblivious and indifferent to your surroundings. Basically, the Proverbs is telling us that it makes you dumb and it kills brain cells. But what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, we read in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, do not be foolish, but be wise and understand what the will of the Lord is. That it's the Holy Spirit that makes us really wise, isn't it, unto salvation. Makes us wise in what does it mean to follow Jesus, to take up your cross, deny yourself. It means, doesn't it, that we rejoice when Jesus says, I am the light of the world and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. It makes us kind of say, yes, amen, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when the people are marveling and astonished at the wisdom of Jesus. Or in John, the book of John, chapter 7, when the officers go back and shrug their shoulders. We haven't brought Jesus back. We haven't arrested him. And the only thing that we can say is, never did a man speak like that man spoke. That we realize that Jesus is not a liar. He's not a deceiver. He's not an ignorant, foolish, unwise man. But he is God incarnate who always speaks the truth. And if we follow him, we will no longer walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. See, excessive drinking, drunkenness, and addiction to alcohol will delude and deceive you, will make you a fool and oblivious and indifferent to what is going on in your life, will cause you to forget about the meaning of life and death and judgment and the really serious and important things in life. Being filled with the Spirit of God will make you wise. You will walk circumspectly and carefully. You will think, what is the meaning of my life? How do I use my time, as we're told later on, to redeem our time? How do I use my lips? How do I use my life? How do I use my time and my talents? How do I use the Lord's day, if you like? Bottles, alcoholism, drunkenness, and addiction will delude, it will deceive. It will turn you into a fool. You will become insensitive and oblivious and indifferent even to what is going on in your life, and you will get the shock of your life the moment you die. But for us who are filled with the Holy Spirit, we're not going to, well, in one sense we're going to get the shock of our lives, but in another sense we're getting ready. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We have no doubt about that, that God has, providing for us and preparing for us. He said, didn't he, 2,000 years ago, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. And we're not deluded. We're not deceived. We're not oblivious. We're not indifferent. We're not insensitive to the meaning of life, to who God is, how we are to be living our lives, what is truth, and where we're going at the end of it. A very clear contrast, isn't it? No wonder Paul says very clearly, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can see also the proverb in Proverbs 21 and 23 that we read, it will bring you to poverty, it will impoverize you. Not only will the drink itself become very, very costly if you become a drunkard and addicted to it, but you will lose all kinds of things. You will get ripped off. You will have to pay bribes, maybe. You'll have to pay medical expenses, maybe. You will lose things. You will lose time. You won't be able to work properly. You won't this, that. It just impoverishes. We're not talking about the occasional glass of wine at the end of the day, maybe. We're talking about drunkenness. It will impoverize you. But in the exact opposite, those who are filled with the Spirit are enriched in every way, aren't they? As Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Or you could turn to the beginning of the book of Ephesians that tells us that we do have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. Or going back to the passage in 2 Corinthians, he's talking about an offering that needs to be taken for the poor church in Jerusalem. He gets to the end of that section and that part of 2 Corinthians in chapter 9 and verse 15 and says, thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. There couldn't be anything. There couldn't be anything better that God himself could give us. If God was to ransack the entirety of his heavenly bank account, if you like, and think, what is the most precious, the most valuable thing that I could give to sinners? Christ. He could not find an archangel. He could not find a prophet or a priest or a king or a pastor or anything or anybody else that could ever possibly compare to Jesus. And we know that those who are followers of Jesus and are being continually being filled with the Spirit of God, letting the words of Christ dwell richly within you, getting to know Christ, having more of Christ and Christ's likeness in our lives, we are the rich ones. Now, we might not saunter around in custom-made, tailored-made Armani suits and this, that, and the other. We might not get to go to Hawaii every half-term and holiday and various other things. But we are enriched unimaginably in Jesus. Another one we read from Psalm 31, that kings are not to drink because they will pervert justice, promote immorality, rebellion, irrational and unreasonable behavior. That's what drunkards do. And so we're told in Proverbs 31 that it's not for the kings to be given to excessive drinking. But the exact opposite is the Holy Spirit causes us to love, truth, and justice. Those who are filled with the Spirit of God, we love grace, we love mercy, we love forgiveness, we love kindness and other things, but we love truth, righteousness, and justice. Going back to Romans again. The kingdom of God, not eating and drinking, but righteousness. Excessive drinking, we're told in Proverbs 31, will cause the king to be unjust and unrighteous and to pervert justice, promoting immorality, unreasonable, rebellious behavior in the nation. And therefore, make sure that you do not allow drink, O young king, to pervert justice, righteousness, and truth. But the opposite is that those who are filled with the Spirit love righteousness. They love justice and they love truth. And they search the scriptures again and again and again and ask for the Spirit to fill them again and again and again to be obedient to the standards, the commandments and the laws that God gives. Not a walk in the park, is it? A joyful, dedicated, memorizing, reading, studying, understanding of scripture so that you can cross the T's and dot your I's as you prepare to give an account on the day of judgment. Excessive drinking, fourthly, as we're looking at the negatives, it leads to anger, impatience, violence, and destructiveness. We read that in Proverbs 4, Proverbs 20, and in Proverbs 23, it leads to contentiousness. Being filled with the Holy Spirit will produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. The exact opposite, isn't it? Drink will lead the heart and the tongue to utter perversities, we were told in Proverbs 23. Excessive drinking will cause the heart to utter and the lips to utter perversity. We don't need much of an imagination, do we, to sit late at the night, maybe in a pub or in a nightclub or whatever, and we know what the conversation is all about. The book of Ephesians tells us that it would be unseemly and it would be wrong to even mention some of the things that the Gentiles do in the presence of God's people. But we know excessive drinking and drunkenness leads to the heart and the tongue uttering perversity. But the exact opposite is of those who are filled with the Spirit. We saw as we read it in Ephesians chapter 5. What do we utter? We love to utter psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another with the truths about Jesus and the gospel. That's the exact opposite, doesn't it? We let the words of Christ dwell richly within us. So we love to talk about Jesus. We love to talk about the things that Jesus taught. We love to talk about the things that Jesus promised. We love to talk about the things that Jesus does and who he is. To us who believe, he is very, very precious. And so rather than the heart and the lips uttering perversity, we utter the exact opposite. What is the purest thing, the best thing, the most glorious thing, the most heavenly thing that anybody could ever speak about or the heart could ever meditate upon? The person and the work of Jesus, isn't it? And so excessive drinking and drunkenness will cause the heart and the tongue to utter perversity, but the filling of the Spirit will lead us to think, to meditate, and to speak about the exact opposite, the most precious, the most pure, and the greatest thing in heaven itself. Drinking, we saw in Proverb 23, they were lingering long over wine. And we don't need much of an imagination. They start drinking, don't they, in the daytime or whatever, before they go to the football. They're drinking during the football. They're drinking after the football. And then they end up sitting all night long in a nightclub, lingering long over drinking. But we're told in Ephesians chapter 5 that one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit is that you will redeem your time. You will think at the beginning of your day and at the end of the day, how am I going to use my day? And have I used my day wisely to the glory of God? So Sunday is about taking stock, isn't it, of the past week. What have I done for the glory of God in the past week? Have I lived for Christ in the last week? Have I been storing up treasures in the last week? Have I been building with gold, silver, and precious stones in the last week? And Lord God, would you help me to do so in the coming week? Time is a precious commodity, isn't it? Nobody can cause the clock to stop ticking. It just keeps ticking. It doesn't matter who you are or what you do, you cannot slow down time. And our allotted time is, well, in Old Testament language, 40 years and 10, 70 years. But if for strength, 40 years, which is 80 years, that's all you got. It's like a hair's breadth, isn't it? 80 years, or even 100 years with modern science and a good diet and everything else in the modern world. 100 years, like a hair's breadth compared to the immensity, the awesomeness of eternity. And how you live in the here and now defines what will happen on the day of judgment and what rewards or loss of rewards you take with you into heaven. And therefore, we need to think with heavenly mindsets, don't we? That heaven is an awfully long time and life is, well, unimaginably, insignificantly short compared to eternity. And how we live now in this tiny, short little life defines what is going to happen and what we will take with us for eternity. And so therefore, those who are filled with the Spirit, they know these things. And they're redeeming their time. God is not a hard taskmaster like Pharaoh. God will give you sleep and a good bed to sleep on. God will give you food. He'll even give you a glass of wine or two now and then. God will clothe you and God will give you all manner of things if we follow and walk with him. He is not a hard taskmaster. He will not beat you into an early grave. He's a good master, a kind master, a wise master. And when we say day by day and week by week, my time and my stay on earth is a short one, help me to store up treasures in heaven. Help me to redeem my time. Help me to get my priorities right. Help me to be organized. Help me to make sure that there's not just a few minutes, but a good few hours, day by day and week by week, where I'm in your presence or serving your purposes. Not just an hour Sunday morning and an occasional Sunday evening, like it is for some people. Not just the occasional attendance or non-attendance at a prayer meeting, but a consistent putting our priorities right, organizing our lives so that we put first things first and we are redeeming our time. There's nothing wrong with putting your feet up. There's nothing wrong with a bit of relaxation. There's nothing wrong with a bit of sport and activity, especially if you've got an office job and you're used to sitting down most of the time. God is not a slave master. A good master who knows that eternity is an awful long time and 70 or 80 years is an awfully short time. And so therefore says, don't linger long over drinking, but be wise and redeem your time. Constantly think. It's a really good practice to get up in the morning and say, Lord, you've spared me another night. I am now awake for another day. I have this, this, and this to do. Will you help and bless that? But what can I do for you today? And to look back at the end of the day before you put your head on your pillow and you say, what have I done for your glory today? That's wise living, isn't it? People filled with the Spirit of God redeem their time. They know that they've got to work. They know that they've got to eat. They know that they've got to wash. They know that they've got to shop. They know that they've got to do DIY and cleaning. They know that they've got to travel. They know that they've got to do a multiplicity of jobs and responsibilities. But they know that their time is precious. And so therefore they redeem their time. They don't linger long over alcohol. As some people can waste whole days, whole holidays, weeks, their lives in lingering long over alcohol. It's the exact opposite of the Spirit-filled believer. He sees his time as precious and he redeems his time knowing that the days are evil. The days in which we live in are the last days. They're evil days. People are entering into a Christless eternity by the bucket load all over the world, aren't they? We live in a town of 20,000 people where those who really love Jesus Christ in truth and keep the minimum requirements of church membership are very, very thin on the ground. And therefore, we redeem the time. We know that Jesus is building his church and we want to be a part of it. Nothing more important. Family is very important. Eating, very important. Work, very important. Having a roof over your head, very important. Sports and hobbies, very, very important. Holidays and the like, very important. Kingdom of God. The church. The things, spiritual things, are of more importance than anything else, aren't they? Those who are committed to alcoholism and drunkenness will linger long over drink and will waste their lives away. But those who are filled with the Spirit will do the exact opposite. We read in chapter 23, and you can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, do not be deceived, he says. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, neither will revilers, neither will extortioners, neither will homosexuals or sodomites or adulterers or liars or thieves or drunkards. We read in Proverbs that alcoholism, drunkenness, it leads to ruin, destruction, and death. But being filled with the Holy Spirit leads to spiritual, abundant, and eternal life. See contrast, can't we? We can see very clearly why the book of Proverbs, why Solomon and other writers in the book of Proverbs would warn us against all kinds of things. Warn us against laziness. Warn us against injustice. Warn us against wasting our time. Warn us against all manner of various different things. But this evening we're looking at warning us against drunkenness. Paul would point us in exactly the opposite direction. Live in exactly the opposite way. Make sure that all of the things that are exactly opposite to the drunkard are operative in your life. For the unbeliever this evening, we would close by saying that the world cannot and it will not satisfy you. It will not comfort you on your deathbed. It will not enrich you. It will not fill you with joy, peace, and contentment. Just read the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon tried it all and it all failed miserably. The world, like wine and any sin, will ruin you. It will bankrupt you. And it will lead to unimaginable regret on the day of your death and on the day of judgment. Even looking at wine and drinking is an evangelistic message, isn't it? To flee from the wrath that is to come to Christ. And every reason why people drink, well, there are 10,000 better reasons why we should turn to Christ for fulfillment, for satisfaction, for joy, for peace, for friendship, for relationship, for everything and every reason why people turn to wine and to other drinks, the scriptures would say, turn to Christ and the gospel.
For us, many of us as believers, yet we've said at the very beginning, a little wine is and can do no harm as long as it doesn't cause other people to stumble. And you can read about that in Romans chapter 14. As long as we're not causing the weaker brother to stumble, as long as we're not causing other people to get confused about what the Christian life is really all about, there's no reason why we can't have the odd glass of wine now and then, here and there. But we must see wine and its effects as lessons that drive us again and again and again to Christ, to the Holy Spirit, and to the Word of God and His promises, so that we will see the effects of the gospel: spiritual growth, maturity, Christ-likeness, and sanctification in our lives. Addictions are not always bad addictions. Obsessions are not always bad obsessions. To be obsessed with drinking, to be addicted to drinking, will bring ruin and destruction and indebtedness and poverty and perversity and injustice and all manner of other things. But the other side of the coin is, do not be drunk with wine, but have an obsession, have an addiction even, to the things of God, to the glory of God. We should be obsessed with the glory of God, shouldn't we? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There should be an addiction and an obsessiveness in the life of the believer, a zeal and a passion, a devotedness to the service of God that is even greater and higher than the addiction and the obsession of the drunkard towards wine. Of all people, we should be the most fervent, the most obsessive, and the most addicted to the right things, to Christ, to the gospel, to being filled again and again and again with the Holy Spirit, that we can really be the people that God wants us to be. Do not be drunk with wine, Paul tells us, but be continually being filled with the Spirit of God. What a wonderful challenge and a reminder to us. You might think, where on earth could we go with a message about a few verses in the book of Proverbs about drunken drinkenness? Well, Paul would tell us, wouldn't he? Using that wonderful, very wise and perceptive contrast, if you like. Don't be drunk with wine, but be obsessed, be addicted to being continually filled with the Spirit of God and all the fruits and all the results and all the evidences and everything else that comes out from being continually filled with the Spirit of God. Well, may God challenge us and encourage us as we seek the peace and the joy and the satisfaction and the fulfillment and the rest and the relaxation and the relief and everything else, not that wine gives us, but that Christ, the gospel, and the filling of the Holy Spirit gives us. We're going to close singing together 300.